We're in Hebrews in chapter 8. Book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this weekend and everything that we have to celebrate here, Lord. And Father, we especially thank you that every day for us is a day of liberty and of independence. And Father, it's because of the freedom and the liberty that you've given to us in Christ our Savior. And we thank, we praise you for that. And Father, as we look into your word throughout the day today, we pray that you would be our teacher. In our Savior's precious name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8. We've been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his Melchizedekian priesthood in the last few chapters. And chapter 8, as we come in here, kind of sums it up for us. In fact, it says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." So now we're going to move here. The priesthood of Christ is being used kind of as a bridge now. We've been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as compared to all of these Old Testament kind of icons. And now we're going to move into the tabernacle and the things that were involved there in the place and the implements and the furniture and the things of the service of God. We've been talking about the priesthood and the people who carried out that service, and we've been seeing that those people were foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the ultimate priest. Moses was foreshadowing Christ, who would be the ultimate prophet and lawgiver and so forth. The angels are lower than he in position. So now we're moving to another element, and that is the tabernacle. And it says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." So we've been talking about that verse in Psalm 110 about "thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And now what the writer here is doing is he's bringing Psalm 110 together, the first verse that says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." And then that fourth verse that says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So he says, now here's the sum of those things. We have this high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, bringing together again that idea of priesthood and kingship. We have a priest who is sitting on a throne. And that's something new. And we've been seeing, as we're looking at the priesthood of Christ, that in order for the priesthood of Christ to exist as the prophet said it would, there had to be a change and a disannulling of the law. Because the law forbids Christ to be a priest. He's not a Levite. he's of a different tribe, and so forth. And it forbids kings to do the work of a priest. And Messiah was to be king, but he was also to be priest. So all of that, the idea behind all of that in this particular section is that in order for Christ to be who he needs to be, there must be a change of the law. The law has to go. So we've got this priest king now who is set down at the throne of the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So now we're talking about this tabernacle, and the idea comes out there in chapter 8, verse 2, that there's a true tabernacle. Now, whenever you see that kind of language, what it's talking about is that the old one was a type. Jesus said, "I'm the true bread that came down from heaven," saying that the manna that your fathers received was a picture of me. John says he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And there have been pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in this tabernacle. There's a light that depicts him, and we'll talk about that when we get into chapter 9. But so when you see that idea of the true as opposed to the other, that's the substance of which this first thing was just a shadow, just a picture. So Jesus Christ is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now we'll come back to that in a minute, because at the end of the passage we read there in verse 5, talks about the priests who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. So that kind of connects with verse 2 there. And Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now that's Exodus chapter 25. Come back there with me. The book of Exodus in chapter 25. The Lord, when Moses went up to the mount and got the Ten Commandments, he didn't just get the Ten Commandments, he got some other instructions. And among those was this, the blueprints, as it were, for this tabernacle, this tent that God wanted the children of Israel to make as they were wandering through the wilderness, where they would come to worship God and where God would come and meet with them. And because it was a dwelling place for God, he called it a tabernacle. It was a tent. It was the house of God in the wilderness. And God gives Moses the pattern, the instruction for the tabernacle and for all the things in it. You get the tabernacle itself in 26 verse 1, but before you get that, you get all the implements in verse 10. They shall make an ark. And it gives the specifications for that. How it's made. What it's to be made of. How big it's supposed to be. What are the components of it? What should it look like? All of that. Verse 17, thou shalt make a mercy seat. 18, thou shalt make two cherubims. Verse 23, thou shalt also make a table. Verse 30, thou shalt set upon the table showbread. Verse 31, thou shalt make a candlestick. So step by step, piece by piece, the Lord is instructing Moses in how to, what to put inside this tabernacle, what it's supposed to look like, what it's supposed to be made of, and all the specifications. And he tells him twice in this chapter. Hebrews quotes one, but he actually tells him twice, before and after. Verse 25, chapter 25, verse 9, he says, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. They shall make an ark." And he goes on and he gives them all those pieces we just looked at. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 40, and this is the verse that Hebrews quotes, God says to Moses, "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed to thee in the mount." So twice in that passage, the Lord says to Moses, look, take heed that you make these things according to the pattern that I'm giving you. There's a reason why they look the way they do. There is a reason why these particular pieces of furniture and implements and things are being given to you. What's being given to Moses here is a blueprint, but it's also a revelation. What's being given to Moses here, even though he doesn't know it and the children of Israel don't know it, is doctrine, teaching. Paul tells Timothy, he says that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. This Old Testament was the picture, and Paul says it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So when God gives these patterns, He doesn't give them lightly. And he tells Moses, be sure and look and take heed that you do these things the way I'm telling you to do them. Look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. After Samuel King's Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 28. Because it wasn't just the tabernacle. After the tabernacle, the children of Israel carried that tabernacle around the wilderness for 40 years. They took it into the land with them. And when they got established there in the land, and they had a king, and his heart was to the Lord, David, he wanted to build a building. He didn't think it was fitting that God should be housed in a tent. So he wanted to build a building. And of course, God told him, whoever told you to build me a building? I don't live in buildings made with hands. But the Lord allowed it to happen. Now, he didn't give it to David to do, but he gave it to his son. And here in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 2, look there. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building." So David is collecting the materials. "But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood." And he goes on to say that Solomon is going to build this temple for you. But David has already begun making the provision. He's already begun collecting the gold and the silver and the iron and the wood and so forth. So when it comes time to pass that along to Solomon, verse 9, he says to him, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." And David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, and of the house thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, of the upper chambers thereof, of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, and so forth, he gave there to Solomon. So David had a pattern like Moses had a pattern. when it came into his heart to build a house for God, God was going to have that house built according to a pattern, just like he had the tabernacle made. And you notice it wasn't David's pattern. David got that pattern by the Spirit. He tells you that again later on in the chapter. Verse 19, "All this," said David, after he goes through all of those implements, just like Moses did back there, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." So God inspires David to write, to draw up the blueprints for this thing. And then David goes back, like the prophets always did, after they got done writing under inspiration. You go back and you look at what you wrote, and you try and understand it. So God gives it to David, and here, not just in his mind, but he writes it down. He gives it to him to draw up this blueprint, and that's essentially what you've got here. Again, materials, size, weight. As you go down through that passage, everything was given to Solomon by weight. Here's a certain weighted piece of gold. You make one candlestick out of that. That's what it needs to be. That's what it needs to weigh. Silver, same way. Here's how you do that. Here's what you make the table out of. This piece, it weighs exactly what it needs to weigh. You make the table out of that. So all of those specifications are there. And Hebrews, it's not until you come to the New Testament, and particularly that book of Hebrews, that you learn that there's a reason for that, that God is not obsessive compulsive. There's a reason why all of these things are so specifically laid out. There are pictures. There are pictures, particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His person and work. Now, come back. We're in 1 Chronicles. Take a look at chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Hebrews says that the Lord is the minister of the true tabernacle, and that all of those things that came before were only foreshadows. And when I say only foreshadows, look at 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Verse 6, let's get it there. "And David went up, and all Israel, to Baalah," that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, there it is, "which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all of their might, with their singing and harps and their psalteries and timbrels and cymbals and trumpets." And so they're having a good old time bringing the ark back on this ox cart. "And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God." So here's this guy, right? He's bringing the ark back. Everybody's happy. They're having a party. The ark's coming back. They got it on this cart. The ox stumbles, loses its footing. One of the oxen tips the cart one way. Uzzah, probably by reflex, stuck his hand out to keep the ark from falling over and smashing on the ground. Natural thing to do. God strikes him dead. Well, why did he do that? Well, you find out in chapter 15 when they go back to get the ark again, because after that happened, they left it where it was, essentially. And they go back a little bit later to pick it up. And in verse chapter 15, 1 Chronicles, in verse 1, says, "David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God. pitched a tent for it. And David said, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." So David gets the Levites together, and he says in verse 12, he said unto them, "Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach among us, for that we sought him not after the due order." So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereof, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. So why was Uzzah struck dead? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, God told them how to carry that ark. And it wasn't on an ox cart. There were rings in the side of that thing. There were rings in the side of all of these pieces of furniture where staves went through those rings, and you carried them that way with the sticks on your shoulders. Secondly, God told them who could carry the ark, and it was strictly and exclusively the Levites who had the right to do that. So they didn't do it after the due order. They didn't follow the pattern. And when you look at things like this in the Old Testament, and you think, boy, God is just mean. You know, that's like, again, you know, Jesus cursing the fig tree. He goes up, it's not time for figs yet. There's no fruit on the tree. He curses the thing, it dies. It withers up and dies. Poor tree, right? But that's a picture, see? It's a picture. It's a shadow. It's teaching doctrine. And what you do, what these people did when they violated, didn't follow the pattern, was essentially teaching false doctrine. Because these patterns are teaching pictures. They are revelation. There's revelation in the tabernacle, in the ark, in the lampstand, in the table, in the showbread, in the altar of incense, and in the altar of sacrifice, and all of those things. There's doctrine and revelation in those things. So God takes it very seriously when you don't follow the pattern that He has that He's laid down. You know, you notice those warnings. Take heed. Take heed. Does that remind you of something? Come back all the way over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Take a look at that with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What do you take heed to? You take heed to doctrine. So he told Moses, "Look, behold, take heed how you make this thing. Make it according to the pattern." David tells Solomon, "Take heed. It's given to you to build this thing. Take heed how you do it." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." So Paul, like Moses, like David, has a blueprint. He's a master builder. He's got the plans. He's got the specs for this house of God that he's involved with. And you and I are the builders. And Paul instructs us to take heed. it's the same idea, same context as when God said it to Moses, when David said it to Solomon. There's a pattern. There's a way to do what you do, and there's a doctrine behind it. And you don't leave, you don't depart, you don't turn to the right hand or to the left when it comes to that doctrine. And God takes it very seriously when we do. You look down through the passage, and Paul is talking about the church here, and he says, verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" So this is what we're talking about here. We're talking about the temple, the church, the body of Christ, you and me. "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinketh himself to be wise..." Skipped a verse, the verse I wanted to get. He says, "Know ye not you're the temple," in verse 16. Verse 17, he says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." So like God destroyed Uzzah, right? Now, he may not strike someone dead the way he did back there in the Old Testament, because this is the dispensation of grace. But the heart of God is no different toward sticking to the pattern. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. On our way back to Hebrews. First Timothy chapter 3, God always has a pattern. And, you know, there are things in Paul's epistles that we're told to do, and ways that we're told to do them. And sometimes you look at that and you go, well, you know, that just doesn't seem to make sense to me. I see that that needs to be done, but I think it should be done this way. And I'm going to go ahead and do it my way. But there's a pattern. And Paul says, take heed to the pattern. He says, I'm the wise master builder. I've laid the foundation. Let every man take heed how he builds on that foundation. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, verse 14, he tells Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So Paul says, the reason I'm writing these things to you is so that you know how to behave yourself in church, right? How to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church. That is, so you know what to do, you know how to do it, you have the instructions, you have the blueprint, because I've written to you, because we have Paul's epistles. Like Moses did, like David did, like Solomon did, we have the pattern. Look back in chapter 1, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we are called to take heed that we build according to that pattern. Now what that means is that we can't do, even if we're doing the right thing, or we think we're doing the right thing, it's not enough to do the right thing. See, bringing the ark back to Jerusalem was the right thing to do. But they did it the wrong way. So it's not enough just to do the right thing. You want to do it the right way. You want to do these things and behave ourselves in the house of God, conduct our affairs according to the pattern. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." So, Paul is the pattern. We have, just like Moses had, just like David and Solomon have, we have a pattern. And he says, I'm it. So, now what that means is that Paul tells the Philippians, he says, be ye followers together of me. And the things that you have heard and seen and learned and received in me, do. So all of those things, Paul's epistles, his actions, how he went about doing the things that he did in the ministry, all of those things are instruction for us in what to do and in how to do it in this dispensation of grace. And you don't have to turn there in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He tells Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in verse 13. And that's that, you know, if you're going to lay a foundation, you got to start with a form, right? And Paul's epistles set that form for us. So, my goodness, we got to quit. Back in Hebrews, or forward in Hebrews, chapter 8, God always has a pattern. And today is no different. We look at the Old Testament and we go, yeah, all of that was pictures and types and shadows and all of that, but today we've got the real thing. Well, yes, we do have the real thing, but that doesn't mean there's not a pattern. That doesn't mean that there's not things to take heed to in terms of what Paul did, the way he did it, and the doctrine that he taught. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is a minister of the true tabernacle. And that first tabernacle, the Lord told Moses to make sure and you build it according to the pattern, because the old one is a picture of the new one. Now, boy, that true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, look over in Revelation chapter 8. We're just going to be able to get a couple of verses here. Revelation chapter 8. You know that passage there in Hebrews while you're turning says if Christ were on earth, he should not be a priest. That's an interesting statement. People tend to start the priesthood of Christ at his baptism. And his ministry started there at his baptism, but you can't start the priesthood of Christ there. In fact, you can't start it while he was on earth at all. And of course, he did, you know, great intercessory prayers. He forgave sins. As a matter of fact, he says specifically, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And yet, his priesthood doesn't begin while he's on earth. Very literally, you remember what he said in John chapter 3 there, he says, if the Son of Man be lifted up from the earth, he will draw all men to him, speaking of what death he would die. The priesthood starts there at the cross. Not on the earth, but when he was first lifted up from the earth. That's where the sacrifice takes place. Then he takes that sacrifice into the true tabernacle and presents it, and that priestly office begins there. On earth, he wasn't qualified to be a priest because the law was still in effect and he didn't meet the pattern. It was not until he was lifted up off of this earth that his priesthood began. He and that priesthood is not just praying for people. That priesthood is taking that sacrifice before the Lord for their acceptance. That's the function of the priest. Revelation, and what did I tell you? Chapter 8? Revelation chapter 8. Verse 3 says, and another angel came. Now John is in heaven, and he's getting some visions of heaven. And it says, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense. So this angel comes and he stands at the altar. Now you're in heaven here, so there's an altar in heaven. Now, this is not the altar of sacrifice. This is the altar of incense. And that altar, it says, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now that golden altar, now where you are here is you're in the temple of heaven. Look in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11. There's a temple in heaven. And that temple, inside that temple is the throne of God. Now you and I know that inside that temple, inside that tabernacle, when you went into the inner sanctum and the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, you see it here, chapter 11, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and a great hail. So now, as you go through Revelation, this temple is mentioned more than 10 times, several times. But there's nothing in it. There's not a period behind that sentence. There is something in it. No candlestick. Now, you see some candlesticks earlier in the book, but they're not in the temple. No table of showbread. The only thing, in fact, the point of this verse here, the temple of God is open and the ark was seen. You know what that means? There's no veil. The veil's gone. When you open Solomon's temple, you didn't look in and see the ark. But in this temple, there's no veil. So you open the temple, you can see the ark. But there's only two things in this temple that were in the original: the altar of incense and the ark of the testament. There's one thing in it that wasn't in the original, and that's the throne of God. So again, you've got that majesty and that priesthood coming together here in this heavenly temple. Where the ark was in the temple on earth, the throne of God stands. When you went into that temple, the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. Right in front of it, before that veil, was that altar of incense. And here, it describes it that the angel went into that altar of incense, which is before the throne, and offered up that incense with the prayers of the saints. So the throne has replaced the ark here. Although the ark is still there. So, you don't get all of those other implements here. And we'll see why as we go. And we're going to see something else too. And I got to quit, so I'll just give you this as a teaser. The verse there in Hebrews doesn't say he's the minister of the true temple. It says he's the minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not built, pitched, and not man. See, the true tabernacle is not ultimately this temple that we're looking at here in heaven. It's something else. And we'll see that as we go through Hebrews. Do you have a question? I need to quit. It's 10:30. Yeah.
So, because when speaking with, especially with Muslims, they only believe that Christ was a prophet, not a priest, not a king. Although okay. They will agree upon that, but not the Son of God, not right. God, the triunity of it all. And in that respect, it's odd to think that there, in a certain way, they're right, because he was here on earth. He was a prophet, right?
Yes.
And his ministry was as a prophet to tell the Israelites, foretell them of the things that would come if they didn't do the things that they were supposed to be doing according to the law.
Right.
Yeah,
he was. Yeah, and the what you have. See, the thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in Himself, has the capability and, of course, the dignity and the pedigree certainly required to do all of those things that the prophet, priest, and king. But the functioning and the carrying out of those offices comes in that order. He was prophet on earth. He's a priest in heaven. He'll be a king when he returns. Now, he's in himself, in his own person, he's all of those things all the time. But in the carrying out of the will of God according to the pattern, and in the due order, that's how it works out in a sequence. There's one kind of taking preeminence after the other.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and his priesthood began when he was in heaven. The time between the sacrifice, his bodily sacrifice, and his resurrection, what is that?
What is that in terms of what? What is he there?
When he came back as in his resurrection, was he still a prophet? I mean, what is that?
Well, yeah. Yes, I do. That's a good question. I suppose that, I mean, if we're going to cut those kinds of lines, and I think that we should at least think about it like you are, that there's probably some crossover there. Again, he's always a prophet, he's always a priest, he's always a king, but in the functioning of it, that sacrifice was made. Therefore, that priesthood was legit, up and running. So while he was on the earth in his resurrected body after the sacrifice, but before he had ascended into heaven, yes, he was already a priest by that time. And yet, what he was doing primarily was opening their eyes to the scriptures, which puts him more in the role of a prophet. Now, understand, too, that his ascension into heaven 40 days later was not his bringing of the sacrifice. He had gone up before anyone saw him on resurrection morning, or, well, not before anyone saw him, but before most people saw him, and presented that sacrifice to the Father. So that act was already done.
So it was the beginning of his priesthood. I'm just going to make an assumption based on what I've read and try to understand.
I would put it at the cross. I would put it at the cross because that's when the sacrifice was made.
Because the priests do make the sacrifice.
The priest kills the sacrifice,
right.
Then he comes in and presents it to God.
I can only use the word beginning. At the sacrifice, the resurrection, and he's presenting himself to the apostles, especially to Peter,
mm-hmm.
To show proof of the sacrifice that he made
right.
himself.
Right.
And presenting, do you say presenting the Holy Spirit to them when he, when he brings the Holy Spirit on them?
I suppose you probably have
that
to define that, but yeah, yeah.
I'm trying to understand that whole time.
So what you're saying then is that he was, in some sense, at least acting as a priest during that 40 days. During the 40 days, right.
Because he had already ascended
right.
with his blood, and he returned to show the apostles that it's been 3 days.
Yeah, you could see it that way. I don't see why not. What you got, Jimmy?
When Paul was saying to him, don't teach more of the doctrine, he probably talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right?
Sure, that's, well, that and the law before that, yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's teach no other doctrine has to. Right. It's got to do. That's not just outside cultic kind of way out there type stuff, that's Bible doctrine, that's not rightly divided, is other doctrine. And Paul says, don't teach that. Yeah, yeah, that's a good point.
Because in the Bible, I've heard many of my other fellow Christians from the home church quote that when Jesus Christ said that, forbid them not if they teach another doctrine. But I almost believe that they were trying to make us believe that, you know, as long as you're preaching the gospel, that it's okay, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't make sense to me. Okay, I understand preaching the gospel, you know, and identification of it being good news of Jesus Christ, but it's still teaching.
Yeah.
The wrong dispensation.
Yeah. It's kind of like saying, as long as you bring the ark back, it doesn't matter how you do it. Obviously, God doesn't see it that way. Yeah.